Good morning.
Good morning.
Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 30. In your house Bible, it's on page 32. Genesis 38, 1 through 30. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizeh when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave him to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim in the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread in his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word on this day. We trust that in your kindness and providence, you are giving us the food that we need for today in our hearts and in our minds. And we pray for the preaching of your word, we would be encouraged in faith and we would be convicted of sin. All the ways that we are walking in faith and righteousness, you would strengthen, you would prop up, you would help our faith, help our obedience, give us confidence. All the ways that we are walking in sin and doubt, we're just wrestling with fear and anxiety. Help us. Help us turn to you in faith. Help us turn from sin and repentance. Help us be encouraged in our minds and our souls for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever sinned so badly that you just thought, certainly, I've ruined it this time? Have you ever sinned so badly that you thought, certainly, I've ruined it this time? This is essentially Judah's situation. His sin not only threatened to upset his life, Judah's sin threatened the very plan of redemption of God. And it is only by God's gracious providence that it is secured. I want to be careful to say that again so you hear distinctly what Genesis 38 is getting at, that Judah sinned so grossly that he did not only endanger his personal comforts and his personal life, but he put at risk the very plan of redemption from God. Sin in this passage threatens redemption. God's providence secures it. Those would be the main 2 points today with some concluding thoughts. Sin threatens redemption. God's providence secures it. First, see how Judah's sin threatens God's plan of redemption. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Genesis. I want to remind you and be clear about where we are in the book of Genesis, what it means for Judah's sin to threaten God's plan of redemption. Let's remember how we got to Genesis chapter 38. In Genesis 1 through 3, God created the world. There was nothing and there was something. God made mankind. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Immediately, they began to sin against him. Therefore, they were sent out of the garden, out of God's fellowship, to receive the punishment of their sin, which was death. And we see in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 that sin of Adam and Eve began to spread and spread and spread into the whole earth. So much so that Genesis 6 says, violence filled the earth. And the thoughts of man were only evil continually. In response to the spread of sin all over the world, as people multiplied, sin multiplied, God flooded the earth, saving only Noah and his family. Essentially starting over with Noah as a new Adam. Only this time, God institutes a kind of government on the earth, a justice, to restrain, this is a very key word, to restrain sin, not to redeem. But just to restrain sin, to keep it from going out of control, God restrained sin after the flood by instituting justice. If you shed blood, by man shall your blood be shed. No more killing man and getting away with it on the earth. In Genesis chapter 11, God restrains sin through confusion. Mankind builds a religious kind of tower up toward God, attempting to reach the heavens. But God confuses mankind's languages, keeping them from being united in an unrestricted, prideful rebellion against God. That confusion of languages keeps human sin from reaching an unchecked full potential on the earth. Thus, the confusion of languages is a restraint against sin. So both the temporal, earthly justice and the linguistic confusion at this point is God merely restraining sin. But then in Genesis chapter 12, God moves from a ministry of restraining to beginning a redemption. He begins a relationship with a man named Abraham. A man named Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In essence, wrapping up God's promises to Abraham as, "I'm going to bless all the earth. I've been restraining sin, but now I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you, Abraham." This is redemption. This is blessing. This is not just restraining sin. This is giving of life instead of death. This is hope instead of despair. Not just restraining us from exploding into sin, but redeeming us from the curse by positively blessing through Abraham. So in this way, God has tied himself and his reputation to Abraham and his followers. God is essentially saying, "I want to be known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I want the whole world to watch what I do with them. I'm their God. I'm making them promises. Watch me keep my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless the whole world through those men." He intends the whole world to see him keep those promises, that he might be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had a son. And many sons, but one was Judah. And Judah's sin threatens to cut off the redemptive plan by cutting off God's redemptive people. God had attached himself to these people. Judah's sin had threatened to cut off God's redemptive plan by cutting off this people. If it were up to Judah, the entire story of the Bible would have been, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but the end, Judah." Judah's sin threatens to choke out the very line God promised to use for the blessing of the nations. So let's see Judah's sin and his covenant promise. God has, in Genesis 12 forward, moved from just restraining sin to actually working to redeem mankind from the curse, and from sin, and from death. And see how Judah's sin creates a kind of crisis for God's covenant. First, in Genesis chapter 38, verse 2, Judah. We're talking about Judah today. Judah takes a Canaanite wife. Chapter 38, verse 2, "There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and he went to her." Now, I say wife, the text never actually says they got married, which I think is not an accident that's not mentioned. Why would this threaten the plan of redemption? Well, we've already seen this throughout Genesis over and over and over. If God's people marry foreigners, then they're going to bring in foreigners' worship of idols into their marriages and their homes and into their people. And then, because God's people will have forsaken him in idol worship, Instead of blessing them, he will be forced to curse them in order to distinguish, I'm not those gods. I'm holy. And so God has warned the people from time and again, don't marry into idolatry. Don't marry into the foreign nations and bring idolatry into God's people. And this is exactly what Judah does. He goes out, he finds a Canaanite wife, the very land from which Abraham was called to flee, leave. Judah gets a Canaanite daughter-in-law for his son next. Look in chapter 30, verse 6. Judah took for a wife, for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Chapter 38, verse 6. Now again, this is mixing the next generation, not just Judah, but the next generation with worship of idols. Judah is the one doing it. Judah is the one who took a wife for his son. And we see that this son is wicked. His name is Er. Chapter 38, verse 7, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. How would you like that to be the only verse about you in the Bible? That's one way to get your lineage cut off. Sin so badly, God puts you to death immediately. All we know is that he was wicked. God put him to death. So now, Judah has no son to produce an heir. God has promised that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to be the means through which he would bless all the peoples of the earth and reverse the curse of sin and death. But now this son was so wicked, God just put him to death. Well, don't worry. Judah has another son. Praise God, he's got a second son. In this culture, the next son in line of the family had a duty. This seems very weird and probably gross to us. It was a very normal and respectful duty, obligation. If one son dies, for the next son to marry his brother's wife in order to keep the family line going. Marriage wasn't so much just love and romance as much as it was an attempt to keep our family name going and survive. So the second son would marry his brother's wife with the intention of giving the family as a whole a son. You got to have a son to continue the family line. So this is no problem for Jacob. It's not really that big a deal that his first son, his wicked son, is killed. He's got a second son named Onan. Well, Onan knew that if he goes into Tamar and he has a son with her, that it's going to get counted as his brother's son. That's not fair. You know, here we are trying to figure out who the covenant line is going to go through. We've got one son just being jealous that his dead son would have a brother in his name. So instead of getting Tamar pregnant, he refuses by spilling his seed on the ground when they're together. The seed of God's redemption, as it were. And so here we go again. Verse 10, what does it say? And what he did, the second son, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. That's two sons down. But it's okay. It's okay. Judah has a third son. He's got three sons. God's plan of redemption is totally fine. You've got God's plan to see the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob multiply, fill the earth, and bless the nations through. It's fine. Judah has a third son. But look at Genesis 38, verse 11. After losing two sons, Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. And that's until Shelah, my son, grows up. And then it tells us this is what Judah was really thinking. For he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now this is tragically comical. I'm just thinking, if this was me and they sent word, hey, your first son is dead, and then you send a second son, and then they say, your second son died, where's the third? I think I'd be coming up with excuses. I think I've become up with reasons why I didn't want to send my third son off to this woman. Judah feared that he would die like his brothers. And so he does something that's wicked. Judah keeps his third son from Tamar. He keeps, just like the first two sons were wicked and Onan kept his seed, Judah keeps his whole son. In trying to protect his son's life, Judah is jeopardizing the blessing for the whole world. Just remember that. Judah withholds the covenant blessing son who should go in and marry and make an heir because he's afraid that he's going to die and lose his only son. The crisis worsens and peaks there in chapter 38, verse 12. Chapter 38, verse 12, Judah's wife dies. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. This is not just a little factoid in the story, just kind of early, a little mention, you know, Judah's wife died. This is the peak of the crisis. At this point, all natural paths for continuing the line of blessing, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and on, they're gone. From a human point of view, the blessing will stop here. Judah refuses to give up a redemptive son, and now Judah has lost his wife, and he can make no more sons with her. And the very people through whom God was going to reverse the curse are so sinful and so selfish, they either die or in their sin threaten to kill the plan of redemption altogether. And isn't this just the universal problem with mankind? Isn't this representative of what God's relationship is like when he's working with mankind in order to save mankind? Listen very carefully. Mankind, none of us, me, you, none of the patriarchs, we are so sinful, we cannot take credit for cooperating with God in his plan of redemption. Covenant, think about the covenant this way. God cut a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God bound himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will be the God in this relationship, and I will make promises like only God can keep. You are to obey my commands and walk in my covenant. I have a part, and you have a part. And shocker, the cursed descendants of Adam are sinful, and we cannot help keep God's plan to redeem us from the curse of sin because we are cursed in sin. Judah is doing what people do. Judah is us. Mankind cannot salvifically contribute to God's plan of redemption because we are in the curse. And God moving from restraining to redeeming is to redeem us from the curse. On every page of the Bible, mankind, on the whole, counteracts God's plans just like Judah. We mess up, we're goofy, we're silly, we're ignorant. This is what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were like. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through their cowardice, in their fearfulness and their selfishness, almost lost their wives. Not just their third son, the women themselves. The only way that God's plan to bless the world is going to come true is if God can somehow keep his promise. The only way that God's plan to bless the world is going to come true is if somehow God is going to keep his promise. But God has set himself up for failure, it looks like. We have a problem in the way that God has made promises. This is so sticky and glorious and so revealing of a problem. That God made a promise to bless the world, to reverse the curse of sin and death. He made the promise to do it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. God did not say, I'm going to wave a wand and it'll all be fine in the end. God said, I promise that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will bless all the families of the earth. So Judah's sin against God, just like cut off the line, puts God in a hard spot where God is the one who said, I promise that I'm going to do it through these very people. How can God keep his promise to bless through sinful man when sinful man is opposing his promises, like Judah? Providence. Providence. By God providing it. By God seeing to it himself. Despite being in chapter 38, we've only got a handful of sermons left in the book of Genesis. Next Sunday, if we're allowed to gather, Lord willing, we'll have a lot of chapters in 1 week. And I just want you to not miss these last few chapters of Genesis where we will double down on providence and God seeing to his promise being fulfilled. Some weeks I get into my study in the book of Genesis and I think, I'm tired of hearing about providence. It's every chapter. And then the Lord's like, yeah, but you're just not learning yet. You're still complaining. And it doesn't take much for your emotional stability to be interrupted. Maybe you need some more sermons on providence. Make sure today and a couple of weeks to come, you let providence sink into your heart and mind. Because providence, God seeing to it, is how God secures the blessing. Judah's sin threatens, but God providentially secures the blessing he promised to Abraham. Providence is God saying to Judah, you refuse to cooperate in the covenant with me, but I made a promise, so I will see to blessing the world through you despite you. This is such good news. It's so hopeful. It's so wonderful. I made a promise, and you sinning in the way of my promise cannot keep me from keeping my promise. Is this so good? Providence is God working in man's part of the covenant to see even his part fulfilled when he's sinful. That's what happens next. In Judah and Tamar, I want you to be careful. I think Genesis 38 shows that when Judah's wife dies in verse 12, there's a break there. And there's a moment when there's a question, how can God keep the promise now? How can this be possible through a son like Judah? And the answer is what follows. It's not like it's just sin, and then, you know, he goes and visits his daughter-in-law because he thinks she's a prostitute, there's more sin. This is actually the answer. What's about to happen is the solution. What's about to happen is the solution. For all intents and purposes, Judah has entirely forgotten Tamar. Go back to your dad's house, be a widow. I'll send you my son when he gets older. When's he going to get older? Tomorrow, probably, maybe. I don't know. Just leaves Tamar abandoned. She couldn't remarry. She was left to wait for Judah's third son. Waiting. But while Judah has no interest in making sure the line gets continued, Tamar would not give up. She hears that Judah is coming, to the area, and she goes out to meet him on the road. And already at this point, ironically, the Canaanite cares more about this than Judah. Judah, now so plunged in sin, looks at Tamar and thinks she's a prostitute. She was probably wearing her clothing of mourning, of widowhood. And Judah, in his blindness, saw prostitute. Judah, having so little regard for himself and his line, can't even pay the woman for her services, so he gives up his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. These are his identifying possessions. Not just your driver's license, but a ring with your family stamp on it. This is like giving a prostitute your wedding ring to hold on to until you can get back and pay her. These are the possessions that identified him as the covenant son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and that family and that people. And he gave them to her for a few moments of her pleasure, like a birthright for some stew. And this is how God's providence works. Through the mess of Judah's marriage or non-marriage, through his mishaps and blindness and wickedness and selfishness, well, there was the first son, he was killed. Son two was killed. Son three, Judah entirely withheld. And it's as if God is saying, okay, Judah, I'll just use you. And when Judah goes into this woman, Tamar, his own daughter-in-law, mistaking her for a prostitute, and she tricking him into being with him, now, of all the people in the world, of all the ways in the world, now Tamar, the one who was supposed to have a child all along, is pregnant by Judah himself. And Judah has a bit of a moment when he's bit of a conversion moment when he's faced with his identifying his possessions. They're sent back to him. You know, Judah is like, that woman needs to die. She's an adulteress. You know, she's wicked for having gone out of marriage, not waiting for my son. What a jerk. And then she says, well, the man who gave me these things is the dad. You know, we were talking about this with some brothers last week or week before. And I was like, this is like a soap opera. You know, who's the dad? Who's the father? And one of the brothers said, no, I think this is Jerry Springer. It's worse. This is just so gross, so immature, so sad. But when Judah sees his ring and his cord and his staff come back, he couldn't help but say, she's more righteous than I. Verse 26. Since I did not give to her my son. Shame. Oh, the irony, the stinging irony of God's providence. God planned to bless the world through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Judah got in the way. But it was the righteousness of the Canaanite woman through whom God kept the promises of his blessing going forward in his own sinful people. In a way that you can never imagine, that you would never design, and that you might not even think God would be willing to mess with. The promise to bless the world, God's covenant, was one heartbeat away from dying. God had already killed two sons, but for some reason, God held back from killing Judah. He was just as withholding, was he not? But for some reason, the Lord did not kill Judah. Didn't stop his heart. Instead, he created a new heartbeat in a child that would be Judah's son. In order to keep the whole covenant, God didn't take Judah's life. He gave life. Now, where does this story lead us? Where does this moment where God providentially supersedes Judah's sin to see him bear a son? Go with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The first words of the first book of the New Testament about Jesus. This is how the entire New Testament begins, the genealogy of Jesus. Look at the first three verses. The book that would be a reference to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And just stop right there. Do you see what's there? It's just another generation in this long genealogy of Jesus. All of chapter 38 is summarized. Judah was the father of Perez. The whole point of 38, in Genesis 38, is nothing is stopping from God from blessing the world through Jesus, who would redeem us from the curse of sin. See how the first section in Jesus' genealogy goes from Abraham to King David, ending there in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And in verses 6 through 11, we follow the time of the kings, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. We see king after king, and there's a story after story after story where you look and you think, this is about to be over. No, it's not. This is about to be over. No, it's not. This is going to end. There's not going to be any more kings. Yes, there is. And then we pick up in verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, and why did they go to Babylon? Well, because they kept doing what Judah was doing. They kept marrying into foreign women. Those foreign women kept bringing their idols into Judah, to Israel. They began to worship those idols. God sent them into Babylon, just like he told them. So after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, verse 12 in Matthew 1. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ.
Amen.
Oh, church, praise God for his insistence on reversing the curse and blessing mankind through Abraham and his sons. Because had the covenant been left to Judah or any man, it would have died in Genesis 38. Matthew would have ended at chapter 1, verse 3, saying, well, we gave it a shot, but then there was Judah. But the promise to bless through this people survives Genesis 38, and then it goes on through the rest of the Old Testament, surviving war and death and lying and cheating and idolatrous marriages and rape and prostitution until Jesus is born. A son of Abraham, son of Jacob, son of Judah. And it's Jesus who is the means, Ephesians 1:3 says, by which we are given all the blessings of the heavenly places. Everything that God could possibly bless us with that he promised in Abraham is coming through Christ. The reverse of the curse, the reverse of sin, the forgiveness of the punishment of death itself comes through Jesus Christ. Judah was not the reversal of the curse. Judah was just one more stop in the story of God saying, I want you to see nothing derails my plan. I came to redeem mankind from Judah's kind of sin. I will work to see my promises in mankind done, even when mankind sins against my covenant. The true reversal of mankind's sin comes through Jesus, Galatians chapter 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Remember where Judah refused to give up a son, refused to give up his third son, that he might keep God's covenant alive. Friends, when Jesus came, God refused to withhold his son from the cross.
Amen.
To redeem us from the curse. Jacob and Judah, me, you could have never done that. The cursed can't undo the curse. God made the plan to bless the cursed through the cursed by his providence. It's so wonderful. Friends, like Judah, we don't contribute to the covenant of our redemption. In our sin, we rebel, we squirm, we work against God. But like God brought life through Judah's failure, God brings life to us through the cross, where those who believe in Jesus are forgiven and made alive. Jesus came, was born, he died on the cross, that our sin, that our death might be paid. Just know that this is what God was always working toward in the Old Testament. Always getting toward Jesus dying on the cross so that our sin, like Judah's sin and Abraham's sin, would be forgiven. That your sin would be forgiven. I just want you to ask yourself this question. What do you think God wants for you? What do you think God is working for in the world for you? What does he want for you? Does he care about your life? Oh God, I wish you would give me just a little bit better life. A better job. A different woman. A better car. A better house. A better name. A better story. Some better clothes. Some more money. I would just love to win the lottery. Maybe you've just lived in a perpetual disappointment with the way it seems like God is working things out in your life. That God's providence in your life is just one tragedy after another. Just allowing one sad day after another. And you're thinking, if God would just give me a better life. And here is what we're seeing in the book of Genesis. That God has been working to bless the whole world by freeing you from the very curse of sin which is on your soul. He's been working to see you forgiven of your sin. He's been making sure that all the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless you would come true by Jesus coming and dying on the cross for your sins. There is nothing greater that God could work together through history on your behalf than Jesus making it to the womb and to the cross and to the grave and to the throne of God, where your sins are finally and fully paid for if you will put your trust in him today. This is what God's working out in history. He's not just restraining sin anymore. Praise God, he's not just restraining sin. He's redeeming us from sin. And he saw to it in Judah's life. A few questions, a few things quickly to take home. Conclusion. Number one, trust God's covenant-keeping promise. His providence. How badly have you sinned in your life? Sexually, financially, with the words of your mouth. God kept the promise going in Judah's life when he slept with his daughter-in-law because he thought she was a prostitute. He traded his signet ring for it. And somehow the Lord worked through that to bring about the Savior of the world. How badly have you sinned? I mean, how bad is it? Is it so bad that God cannot redeem you? Is it so bad that God says, I can't forgive that? I can't bless that. I can't bless you. Because that's gross. God worked through the grossness to bring about the salvation. God's not afraid of your grossness. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, I can't look at that. God has put forth Jesus on the cross by his providence. So trust his providence in the world. Trust his providence. Trust his providence. Maybe you've heard about a man who was digging in a field with a metal detector. His metal detector went off. He started digging and digging and digging and kept digging and kept getting more and more excited. And the more excited he got, the faster he dug. And his metal detector kept going off. So he kept digging and digging and digging. Finally, he realized the whole time his metal detector was picking up his steel toes in his boots. In exasperation, believing himself to be a total failure, he thrust his shovel one last time to the bottom of a hole, only to strike oil. Friends, stop spending your time so distraught about your plans in your life. Maybe you've heard of Oleg Gordievsky. He was a top KGB spy during the Cold War. Believing the KGB needed one of their head spies in the middle of Europe, Russia sent Oleg to head the embassy in, of all places in the world, London. Little did they know that years before, this top KGB spy had been flipped by Britain and was now running as a dual agent for MI6, and they sent him straight into London, where he would trade secrets for years, and most people, most historians would credit him with saving the world from this, from the nuclear war, the Cold War. Listen, we're just not great at planning our lives, and when we do, we sin. If the covenant blessing of the world depended on our human goodness, it would have died 1,000 deaths, and would have died with us too. Our salvation does not rest on our goodness, but on God's. Trust his providence for the most minute details in your life. Rest in God's providence in life and in eternity. He can work things out just fine. See sin as covenant rebellion. Secondly, see sin as covenant rebellion and call it what it is. Don't just look at your sin like Judah's life and go, well, that's just a little sin. It's just a little mess up. You know, there's so many things in this chapter that we didn't address, but one of the things that you'll see when they refer to Tamar and her prostitute state, there's different terms for her as a prostitute. Sometimes she's called a cult prostitute, because this would have been a polite, upstanding way to refer to a prostitute. Someone who was a spiritual prostitute, a religious prostitute, who prostituted herself for the temple down the street. And that there would be some nobility going to that kind of prostitute, but you never want to go to just a good old dirty prostitute. So let's call her a cult prostitute and dress her up a little bit. Well, it is what it is. It is what it is. Sinfulness of man doesn't just break a few laws. Our sin and all of our sin is rebellion against God. And our sin, on the whole, is the reason God needs to redeem the world at all. And ever since the garden, our sin as a whole is oppression against God. The sin in Genesis 38 is an example of our sin. It's not just kind of a little personal failure in a couple parts of the law, but man's sinfulness unable to cooperate with God's covenant to redeem the world. We can't do it. Think about your sin that way. Whatever, however small or however great it may be, it's not just a little breaking of the law. Our whole sin is rebellion against all the Lord's purposes in the world. I mean, trust God's providence. Does that mean we just do nothing? Does that mean, you know, we just go through the world? We don't have to do anything. We just trust God's providence. We're going to throw our hands up in the air and, oh, this is great. I don't have to pay attention to my morality. I don't have to pay attention to my choices. In fact, hey, I mean, look at how it worked out for Judah. Not too bad. Go have some fun. God works it out. As a matter of fact, I think I'll just go sin some more. And that will glorify God's providence. Isn't that Romans chapter 6? Should I just sin more that grace may abound all the more? God used providence to reveal Judah's sin. He used providence to reveal Judah's sin. Later, standing in danger of Joseph's presence, later in the book of Genesis, it's Judah who would be a totally different person at that point. Standing fearing that either his little brother might die, or his father might die, or he might die, Judah has the guts to tell Joseph, who's the second in Egypt at this time, please take me instead of my brother. That's a little different from the Judah in chapter 38, who said, you can't even have my son do the righteous thing he's supposed to be doing. Judah wanted to put himself forward. He would rather die than lose his brother or his father. The revelation of Judah's sin is providence that's meant to lead to the repentance of sin. And that's what happens for Judah. He becomes a changed man in many senses. God's providence exposes sin and leads us to repent so that then we can work with God rather than oppose him like Judah. Providence does not bear the same fruit as other ideals about how the world works. Providence, for example, is not like serendipity. Serendipity is the idea that you stumble on good fortune accidentally. This is the heartbeat of many romantic movies. Maybe you had some serendipity. You thought, oh, I was about to buy a book on Amazon, but then I found it at a garage sale for $1. How serendipitous. I was about to give up on love altogether, but then one day I got into a car accident and I ended up falling in love with the person who hit me with their car. Serendipity. We're not talking about chance when we talk about providence. Providence is different. Providence is different than atheism. Because in providence, there is a God. Providence is different than fate. Because in providence, there's a God who cares. It's not just ambiguous chance. God cares. Providence is different than karma. Because in providence, the God who is there and cares is gracious. If Judah would have received karma, well, you can forget God's promises. Only by grace. Providence is different than agnosticism. Providence is not saying, nobody can know what God's doing. Nobody can have any idea what God's doing in the world. No, providence is being able to trust that God is working for our good through Christ in the world. Providence is different in every way. Once we have come to see we are redeemed from the curse, we can cooperate with God. Not just live by chance, live in ignorance, but we can cooperate with God, work with him, walk with him. Namely, by bringing the gospel to the rest of the world. The point for Judah and for us is that in providence, revealing God and revealing his sin, now Judah can walk with God in holiness. Now Judah can enjoy God. Now Judah can be a part of what God's doing in the world. He can be a different kind of person. He can be selfless now. The message to Israel was, look at what God did through Judah to keep his family line. Look at what God did. So Judah, Israel, the descendants of Jacob, y'all don't quit on God. When you get out into the desert, when you get up to the Red Sea, when you get into Egypt, don't forget how God brought about you, the descendants. This is one of the reasons telling people about Jesus is such a joy. Because it's the reversal of our opposing God. And telling people about the blessing which he was working for through Judah the whole time, working for in the Old Testament the whole time, we're now doing what he wants to do in the world. Instead of opposing God with our sin, we're cooperating with God, blessing all the families of the earth through Jesus Christ. Our evangelism, our life, our example is telling people, here's God's blessing. I would love to tell you how it got here. Here's the redemption from the curse of your sin. Here's the forgiveness of your sin. Here's the blessing that God has worked out for us in the world. It's like Judah, who once said, you can't have my son, then learned to say, take me instead. Where we once rebelled against God, we can walk with him in righteousness and passing on the blessing of Christ. God's providence has overcome every rebellion, every failure, every sin, and it won't fail now until the end. You, I, were not saved because we were good. We were saved because God is faithful. Amen. And providentially works out his redemption through Christ. See clearly today. See clearly. Repent from your sin. Trust the God who keeps his covenant. Trust that God has been working out to bless the world. through the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bless all the families of the earth through Jesus dying on the cross for the sin of all mankind. And don't let the blessing of someone else be hindered by you. Give Christ. Tell Christ the only hope of God's redemption from the sin and from the curse. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word for us. And we pray that you will help us take it to heart, that you will help us remember it as we ought, that by looking at the life of Judah and how it leads to Christ, we can walk in confidence. Thank you for your awesome power over sin to supersede every opposition to you blessing the world. Pray that you help us take it to heart in humility, and we might be more courageous to walk with you in holiness for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.